So I'd like to ask everybody to get their Bibles out. Get your sword out. Sword drill. Remember that? Sword drill. Anybody have them? All right. Get your note. Your notes out. That's the next thing you need. And then I want you to get out something else that's a little different. I want you to get out some money. Yeah. I don't care if it's a $1 bill, $5 bill, and some of you might whip out $100. I'll try and snatch that from you. But, yeah. Go ahead. But they can't give it. It's yours now. So come on, let's go ahead and get some money out. Let's go. Get it out. I know we have it. It has to be green, by the way. Hold it up when you get your money out. All the college students are going, I'm poor. Okay. All righty. I want you to take your money, and I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to put it, your money, in Hebrews chapter 13. Everybody doing that? You have a new bookmark now. Everybody have their bookmark in Hebrews chapter 13? And this is easy. Because it's a bookmark, you can actually close your Bible now, and we can go back to it. So, we're going to talk a little bit about the relationship between God and money today. And you now have a new bookmark that can remind you about this message. It's called Your Money in Your Bible. And I want you to know that the Bible has an awful lot to say about money. In fact, Jesus has a lot to say about money. You may not realize this, but 15% of all the words we have recorded from Jesus in the Gospels pertain to money. That's more than one out of every 10 words he said has something to do with the relationship between God and money. In fact, if you add up everything he said about prayer, about faith, about heaven and hell, and you combined it all together, he still said more about money than he did about all four of those combined. So the Bible has a lot to say about the relationship between our love for God and our love for money. Now, just a little pop quiz for you here. I did a little research this week to find out how well Christians are doing with their money. For instance, of people who are Christians in the United States, what's the actual percentage of Christians that tithe? Give me, what do you think? 10, 5, 7, 7, oh. There has to be one in every crowd. Actually, I learned it was 12%. 12% of self-proclaimed Christians in America tithe. Well, that's better than 7.5%. But the truth is that if you realize that if we are a Christian, you know, tithing is part of being an expression of joy and thanks, and that's still a pretty low number. It really is. And then if you look at what it's like for most younger Christians, most young adults, you guys are growing up in a society that's all about buy now, pay later. I mean, you're probably getting credit cards applications all the time in your college mailbox over there, the college folks. And I was getting credit card applications, and they're probably coming to you even when you're in high school. And the idea is you can buy now, pay later, and you'll owe us tons of money forever because you'll never get out of debt. That's the way that our society wants us to operate. And there's a lot of young Christians that I've talked to, they are in a position where they cannot give. Do you know that? It's the truth. Because they are so indebted to their creditors for their houses, their cars, their toys. They come to Christ, they say, I'd love to give, but I can't. There's just nothing there. Every little bit of my life is already scheduled away. And that robs you of an incredible joy of giving. That robs you of the blessing of giving here, and even it robs you of eternal treasures. So it's a lasting thing. Because the relationship between God and our faith and money is such an important relationship, we're going to take some time this morning to talk about it. And some of you may remember some of the stuff we're going to talk about today, because we actually covered this text in July when we were doing the Buried Treasure series. So this is not an identical message, but there are some similarities there. So if those of you who have good memories may have a couple aha moments as we go through this. So take out your notes. And let's actually go back to your new bookmarker. And we're going to read that section of scripture. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. You know what I just did? Oh, here it is. I'm sorry, 5. 5 through 6. I was off. Okay. Let's stand out of honor of God's words and read it together, shall we? Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" That ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. This passage of scripture actually just gives us two commands, and it gives us two promises to help us obey those commands. So we're just going to look at those two commands and the two promises. Let's look at the first one here. Command one, it's real simple. Keep my life free from the love of money. And that's where it comes right at the beginning here. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Now, why? Why does God say that? And I put together a number of reasons here. The first one is this. My significance comes from Christ worth, not net worth. My significance comes from Christ worth, not net worth. I have gotten back into working out again a little bit. I've been going down to the Y pretty regularly now. And I want you to know the Y is like most gyms. It has mirrors. Mirrors on just about every wall. And you're doing those machines. They say that it's good to have those mirrors so you can watch your form. Because you want to make sure you're doing the exercises right. Well, let me let you in a little secret. People are watching more than just their form. Every once in a while, you can catch a guy in the mirror going, he wants to see if his bicep actually got any bigger after all this work. And sometimes you'll see a lady, you know, she stands in front of it. She sees if she's losing a little weight after all that working out. People like to see, you know, do I like what I see in the mirror? And I know you guys are laughing, and some of you are shaking your head, but you are no different. Don't tell me otherwise, because you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you make sure you like what you see when you comb your hair, brush our teeth. Ladies, do your makeup. Many women won't leave the house until that's all done because we want to like what we see in the mirror. Isn't that true? Well, the other way we sort of boost our self-esteem, we like what we see in the mirror. Sometimes as we use our net worth to boost our self-worth. We look in the mirror and we say, you know, I sort of like what I see because I have a nice house. I like what I see. I have a nice car. I've got a good job. I've got some good savings. And we sort of use our net worth to boost our self-worth that we see in the mirror. It just happens. That's just part of what it means to be human. But I have to tell you something. That when we use our net worth to boost our self-worth, it's a pretty rotten way to live. It's a little bit like clipping your belt loop into the back end of a roller coaster. Because sometimes you're going up feeling really good, then other times you're going straight back down. The stock market is going up and your mutual funds are looking great. You get that statement at the end of the month. Oh, look, I'm worth $5,000 more than I was last month. And you get the next month's statement and you discover you're worth $15,000 less than you were. And you go down. And so you're up, you're down. You were doing great, you were saving money, and then the car broke down. And all of a sudden you have a $4,000 repair you weren't expecting, and then you feel terrible that month. Or you're selling a house, and you do great because you made money on that house, and then you have to sell your next house, and all of a sudden the market's down, and you lose a chunk of change. And because you lose a chunk of change, you feel like a loser. Anybody been there? Every hand should be up, just about. Yeah. So, using our self-worth or our net worth to boost our self-worth is a pretty rotten way to go because it's up and down all the time. That's just the way it is. Not only that, but let's be honest, it infects you with a really deadly disease. It's called the poison of pride. Anybody ever seen this happen before? Or I shouldn't have any hands raised because we all know it goes through this. You go to a party, you hang out, you meet some people, you walk out to the parking lot, and subconsciously, what do you start doing? You are checking to see what they're driving. And you look at your spouse and you say, honey, there are kind of people. They drive a Lexus. Or, honey, well, do you see that rusty Ford? Did you see that rusty Ford? And you see what happens. All of a sudden, you're evaluating people based on what they have. Their worth is based on their perceived net worth to you. And it's a really poisonous thing. It's a poisonous, prideful thing. You know what Jesus said about this? He was very direct on this idea. He says, then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And here's the key part. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The significance of your life does not consist in what you have for possessions. Period. Well, if that's not what's important in life, then the question becomes, what is important? It's Christ worth, not net worth that we boost our self-esteem with. Christ worth is what is really significant. Now, this is a time for a little bit of review for those of us who have been through Hebrews. Let me just talk about Christ worth here because we've been studying Hebrews for a long time and we've seen an incredible, just the greatness of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and put some of these up there. Oh, it's going to be hard for me to read. My eyes are getting bad. Who is Christ? I'm moving down the aisle so I can see the screen. Okay, who is Jesus Christ? First of all, he's hugely significant. He is the second person of the Trinity. We saw that last week. He is equal with his Father. They're both God. Christ is pretty significant. He made everything. We learned that in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, in case you think that Christ is a small-time guy, just look at the creation. Imagine Christ is the one, God the Father planned creation, but the scriptures say that Christ carried out creation. Christ is the one who fashioned this entire planet. He fashioned our entire solar system. Are you getting an idea? He's like a big time guy who Jesus Christ is. What else did he do? It says in the scriptures, he's superior to every angelic being because, by the way, he created them. That was Hebrews chapter 1. Christ is superior to the angels. Is he superior to, yeah, he's superior to everything. But what did Christ do? He humbled himself to become a man. Let's go ahead and put the next one on there. And what does that mean? It means he poured himself fully into a human body and permanently fused humanity with his divinity while not ceasing to be any less God or changing any of his identity. Are you getting the idea about how significant the incarnation is? Fully God, fused into a human body at the same point, not taking away any of his identity. All of a sudden, who we are as human beings takes on a huge significance, not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has chosen to do in the incarnation. And why did he do this? Because he loves us. He died to pay for our sin. Now, here's the key thing. Upon our death, or Christ's return, whatever comes first, we begin an experience of the greatest expression of love that has ever taken place. And this is going to bend your mind a little bit. Christ is obviously incredible. He fashioned creation. But the greatest expression of love that has ever taken place, begins when we come to Christ now, we have received the deposit of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing, it says, what is to come, which is who we are in eternity with Jesus Christ. We are objects that fully deserve God's wrath, the scripture says, because of our rebellion against God. But Jesus Christ dies for us. Not only does he die for us to forgive us for our sins, but so that we can be identified with him. The scriptures say that, you know, we go from being lower than the angels in eternity. We are part of judging the angels. We like leapfrog over them in importance. Remember that from our Hebrew study? Are you getting an idea about how much love that we do not deserve is going to be expressed, well, has been and will continue to be in eternity, expressed upon us? Your mind should be stretching right now. I mean, mind-blowing levels of undeserved love for us through Jesus. I got thinking about this this week. It became like the focal point of my entire week. You realize what God has done for us through Jesus. Give us the next piece here. We are identified with Christ as the adopted brothers and sisters of the second person of the Godhead. That sounds significant. The adopted brothers and sisters of the second person of God, the one who fashioned everything. Is your significance beginning to get a little bit bigger? Do you realize who we are, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is? Because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ? There has never been an expression of love anywhere in all the universe and the earth that is as great as the expression of love that God has for us or toward us through Jesus. It just doesn't get any more than that. And it's on the magnitude of the creation order itself. So it's monstrous. So our significance, folks, is Christ's worth. Our significance does not come from net worth. It's who we are in Jesus that matters. I can give a rip if we make $20,000 a year or $200,000 a year. It's nothing compared to who we are through Christ. You understand? That is what is significant. Now, I don't want to just totally give you a skewed picture and you walk away thinking, well, I guess it doesn't matter anything about money and money itself is evil or money itself is bad. No, money is not bad. There's nothing wrong with money. Jesus had money. Jesus used money. David was a wealthy guy. Job was a wealthy guy. Abraham was a wealthy guy. Solomon was a wealthy guy. All godly people who had incredible amounts of money. But I want you to tell you something. Their significance, they understood, didn't come from the money they had. Didn't come from what they had. It came from who they had. You understand that? Their significance didn't come from what they had. That's this green stuff. It came from who they had, which is the God stuff. It's the same way for us. So, by the way, you could be rich this morning, you could be poor this morning. You know, the issue that God's talking about here is where we find our significance. Does our significance come from our money, or does it come from our God? Because who we are through our God is like having a Maserati in the driveway, and our money is like a pogo stick. There just is no comparison. You have two pogo sticks, or you have 10 pogo sticks. It's nothing compared to the Maserati. So I shouldn't talk too much more on this point because I have some more to go, but this is just good stuff. My significance comes from Christ's worth, not net worth. Everybody got that? Got that? All right, can I get an amen? Amen. Thank you. All right, next point. Many of life's problems stem from loving money more than God. And I won't be as long on the other points, I promise you. Many of life's problems stem from loving money more than God. A little more statistics I checked out this week. 90% of divorces cite money as a contributing factor to the divorce. Amazing. And by the way, it's not necessarily not enough money. It's talking about how the money gets spent. Another one I read, I'm going to use this illustration, though I do find these statistics a little bit mind-bending, so I'm not too sure I believe the actual size of these statistics, but I think the ratio they demonstrate is worth it. This one thing I looked at talks about how much a man earns and his how a man's earnings relate to his infidelity in his marriage. Interestingly, this statistic said that 30% of men who make a minimum wage at some time commit infidelity, which I thought was a rather high statistic. Hope it's not that true. But what really was interesting is that for men who earn three times minimum wage, according to the statistic, they said 70% of men commit infidelity sometime during their married life. And I'm going, well, I hope neither of those are true, because that's awfully high. But I think the ratio, the idea of the more money people have, sometimes the less faithful people are, I think that's probably true. Interestingly, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, talks about the inauguration of the kings of Israel. And you know what they're supposed to do? When a new king of Israel came in, they were warned not to focus on accumulating horses, wives, or gold. What they were to do is they were actually to take a copy of God's law, and they were to write down in their own hand, they were to copy, literally copy God's law and write it out in their own hand and keep it with them. And that was to be that they were to be reminded that they, even though they are kings, are to be reminded that they are under God's law just like the poorest person of the land is. Unfortunately, Solomon got a little bit carried away in accumulating horses, wives, and gold, and where did the kingdom go? Down the tubes. So many of life's problems are not solved, or life's problems stem from loving money more than God. Question. Which guy do you think is happier? Two traveling salesmen. One guy happens to make a lot of money. The other guy doesn't make a lot of money. The one guy who makes a lot of money spends the evening in his $500 a night penthouse on the 40th floor and spends time in a smoky bar buying $10 cocktails trying to impress strange women he's never met before. Or the guy who is a salesman who stays in a Motel 6 across the side of the parking lot is a bunch of sunflowers and can't afford a cell phone, so he spends the night writing a love letter to his wife. Which one do you think is happier in the end? Mr. Motel 6. Many of life's problems stem from loving money more than loving God. Loving money will derail my walk with Christ. It will derail your walk with Christ. And there is just a ton of scripture that shows us how this happens. Remember in the Old Testament, remember Achan? Achan stole the bacon, other people paid. Came to the attack of the city of Ai, and they were to destroy everything, and he saw some gold and a little nifty robe, and he's like, I'm going to keep that. And what happens? It derailed him spiritually. His entire family were stoned. Other people in the camp died. Hey, loving money will derail your life spiritually. And you know what's even worse? It's the fact that we look back on Achan and we go like, oh my goodness. That's all I remember is the fact that he loved money more than he loved God. What a negative reputation to go down through generations. How about Ananias and Sapphira? Remember that in the New Testament? They sold a piece of property, laid the money at the apostles' feet. Actually, they didn't lay all the money at the apostles' feet. And the question was that the money you got for the property? Oh, yes, that's the money we got. And they wanted to appear more generous than they actually were. Now, they could have simply said, no, that wasn't all of it. But they loved money. They wanted to appear generous, and God struck them dead. What a reputation to go down through the ages about how their love for money derailed their walk with God. And how about the classic? Remember the guy named Judas? He loved money more than he loved God. In fact, he was willing to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Even though he was filled with remorse after he did it, it was too late. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Who here names their kid Judas today? I think he's tarnished that name for good. That's a reputation that goes down through the ages of what Judas loved money more than he loved God. And what does it say in Scripture? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, first command is keep your life free from the love of money. Second command here is be content with what you have. And that comes right out of the second part of verse 5. And be content with what you have. I've told you this story before. When I was in college, I got a chance to travel with Athletes in Action, got a chance to do some wrestling down in South America. And while we were down there, this group of burly wrestlers, all there for Jesus, we had a chance to be in Sao Paulo, Brazil. And we were going against some of the Olympic hopefuls from that country. And we had a chance to travel into the city, and we traveled into the city, and we came upon what was a hillside of trash. Just old scraps, pieces of metal and corrugated steel and plastic pulled off of construction sites. And it was littered on the hillside. And we were told by our guide that that is where the children of the street live, the homeless kids of the city. Somebody in our group, we actually got off. We went there and saw these kids playing with just almost no clothes on, playing in their own filth and mud, living under pieces of trash. Somebody in the group had the idea that I think he was led of God. We all pooled our resources together, went out and bought rice, bought food, literally gave the shirts off our back to the kids, and I wish I had given more. I really do. But what was amazing to me is these kids were happy. Some of them didn't even have a piece of clothing. And yet they were playing with these little scraps of metal, little pieces of steel and plastic. They played and they laughed, even in their sickness. Now what amazes me is they didn't have a Wii. Nobody had a PS3. Nobody had an iPod. There was no designer jeans. No high-speed internet. No HBO. No cable TV. Yet they were happy. Our culture tells you, you need all of those kind of things to be happy, to be content. And it is a lie from the pit of hell. Happiness does not come from what you have. True happiness comes from who you have. It's true. Happiness comes from having the greatest possession of all. What does Jesus say? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's what Jesus says. What I like to laugh at with this is Super Bowl ads. Do you know how much they spend for 30 seconds of Super Bowl time? $2.5 million for 30 seconds of a Super Bowl ad. And by the way, they're not just doing that because they want to entertain you. They're doing that because it's worth the money for them to entice you. What they're trying to do is create a need that you didn't know you had. I mean, you didn't know that Pepsi was associated with all those really cool people until you had a chance to see the Pepsi ad, and they know that you walk away going, hey, you know, that's my kind of people, those hip skater kind of guys, that's me, so I'm going to go and get Pepsi. So they try and create the need for you. In fact, then after a while, you walk away and you say, I can't be content unless I have what I think all these other people have. Next thing you know, it's, I can't be content unless I have a spouse. Some people might be saying, I can't be content unless I have a different spouse, but that's a whole different problem. I can't be content unless I have a house like those people. I can't be content unless I have a car like they have. I can't be content unless I have an iPod, or unless I have a dress, or unless... And it's again and again and again. And contentment It truly comes from not what we have, it comes from who we have. It comes from our identity in Jesus. So be content with what you have. Now, there are two promises that are given us here in Scripture to enable us to carry out these commands. Here's the first promise. God says he will never leave us. Never leave us. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And this is actually a quote. It's a quote from the Old Testament. It was actually originally given to Jacob. God said to Jacob, I will never leave you. Then it was given, restated to Moses, I will never leave you. It was given to Joshua, in the beginning of the book of Joshua, I will never leave you. And the writer of Hebrews says, oh, by the way, it was good then, and it's good today. He is never going to leave you. Remember, we are the objects of his affection. He loves you. He died for you. I'm not going to leave you in the lurch. We may feel like it at times. We may say, God, where are you? But he's not going to leave us. In fact, the Greek here is interesting. It's what's called a triple negative. Literally, it says, I will never, never, never leave you. It's like his version in the Greek of underlining it three times. So we know that God will always be there. Now, to me, this is incredibly good news. Anybody have anxiety about their health care? Anybody's rates go up really significantly this year? Anybody going, okay, what are we going to cut out because that doesn't fit in the budget and we're trying to put all these issues financially together? Anybody finding that challenging? Well, if you think that your security comes from what you have, it's going to be pretty crazy, isn't it? It's that roller coaster ride we talked about earlier. Folks, our security doesn't come from what we have. It comes from who we have. And he promises, I will not leave you. I love you. My son died for you. You have no idea the incredible amount of love that was beginning to be bestowed upon you now through the Holy Spirit, but will be fully installed upon you upon death or my return. It's just mind-blowing. I will never leave you. And folks, if we can trust him with our salvation on the last day, we can trust him with the problems today. Can't we? If he's worthy to be trusted in our final moment, he's worthy to be trusted every moment. Let's flip to the back page here. Second promise. Not only will he never leave us, but says, the Lord is my helper, so I won't be afraid. I'm not going to leave you. And by the way, I promise to help you. The story that reminds me of is the story of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? He does the things right. He gets treated like he does the things wrong. Says no to Mrs. Potiphar, gets tossed in jail. You know, every time he seems like he does things right, the bottom just falls out on his life again and again. God, where are you? What are you doing? And then in just one day, he takes Joseph from the dungeon room to the throne room. God can do that with circumstances, folks. He can do that with finances. He can do that with all kinds of things. And it's, hey, I've been there. It's happened to me in my life, and I'm not going to give a testimony. But God has taken us at times when we've been on the very bottom of things. The bottom's about ready to fall out. And in a matter of a week, has totally changed our financial situation. Totally changed things. God can do that. That's what he's in the business of doing. In fact, in our country, if you have this piece of money, you don't have to take it out, but you'll find it on there. Someplace on your currency is the little phrase, in God we trust. That officially became a phrase that had to be on all U.S. currency in 1956, but its origins date back to the time of the Civil War. What happened was, as America was becoming wealthier and richer, people were becoming more confident in trusting their safety and security in their money rather than in their God. And somebody at the U.S. Mint, probably a Christian guy, started putting this phrase on money, that our security and confidence doesn't come from what we have. It comes from who we have in God we trust, not in our money. He's the one who helps us in our time of need. Okay, some quick points here at the end. Let's get practical. What steps should I take to place my trust in God instead of money? First of all, begin a relationship with God through Christ. If you are here this morning and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not asked Him to forgive your sins, if you do not know what it means to be the object of God's greatest affection, begin today. Simply ask God, say, Lord, forgive me for all my sins. Jesus Christ, I ask your death on the cross to pay for my sins. And I'm not just having you as my Savior, but I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my treasure. You are my greatest possession of all. It's you I trust, not my money. And when you pray that prayer and that expression of your heart at that moment, that means you become a Christian. It's the greatest decision you can make in your life. Secondly, trust in God's goodness. This goes back to Adam and Eve, or actually goes back to Eve. Remember how Satan tried to pull the fast one on Eve? Oh, has he said you can't have from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Oh, surely God is trying to keep you from something that you need to have, something that you deserve. What Satan was trying to get Eve to do was question God's goodness. She bought into it. She ate from the tree, and we've suffered ever since. Folks, God is good. God loves you. We are the object of His greatest affections. Believe that. If God is good and He hasn't given you something, it's because at this time it's not good for you. If you're lonely and you're single, you're saying, Lord, I need a spouse. I need that person in my life. And what you're tempted to do is say, God, don't you love me? Don't you care about me to bring that person into my life? And what God is saying, you know, I am good. But now is not the right time for you and for them to be together. So I'm not bringing you together. Trust in God's goodness. In the right time, He will bring the right person. He is good. I remember when I'd be back on the East Coast. The East Coast seems to have tons of these huge houses. At the time, Cindy and I were living in this little tiny house. And I remember driving by and going, man, I'd really be neat to have something like that. Wow. Anybody ever feel that way? And I remember God saying to me, you know, it wouldn't be good for you. It wouldn't be the loving thing for me to do to give you a house like that right now. And you know what? If I need a house like that, because God is good, if I need a house like that to accomplish what God wants me to do for the will for my life, guess what? He'll give it to me. If you need a house like that to accomplish what is God's will for your life, He would give it to you. God's not going to say, here's my will for you, what I want you to do with your life, and then not give you the resources to be able to do it, would He? But many times, He holds back things that we think we want, and He holds it back not because He's mean, but because He's good, because He knows it would not be good for us at that time. Trust God's goodness. Lastly, remember what is the most precious possession of all. And we covered this in our very first point. Christ is the most precious possession. Nothing in this world compares to what we have in Jesus. Nothing. And it's because we have Christ that, folks, let's just be real darn honest and say it this way. You could have your entire retirement swallowed up in the market, and it would be painful. You could come home from the doctor and you can have a diagnosis of cancer and it would be sad and painful. You can come home and your spouse has been killed in a car wreck or your child has died unexpectedly and you can still say, God, you are good, because the most precious possession of all is Jesus. And if I have Jesus, I have more than enough. It's true. Would all those things be terribly hard? Oh, of course. But compared to what we have in Jesus, we still have enough. Take your money out and take your Bible out. Hold them up. Final time. Look at the money. It's not what I have that matters. It's who I have. And if I have Jesus and what God has done for me through him, it's enough. Amen.